So this evening, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. In our last study, we kind of spent a little bit of time on verse 1, so we'll move through that pretty quick because we spent a lot of time there and covered a lot of ground with staying in the battle. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. And from this verse 1 on through into chapter 12 a little ways, there's a sequential flow of the decline that happens through sin. So sin has ramifications, it has results. We'll talk about some of that, but it kind of plays out for us in a word picture, just painted very wonderfully through the scripture here tonight. But it starts off with not staying in the battle. So we talked about the significance of being engaged. The battle's raging on. We're all in it. We're all a party to it. But it really just depends upon whether we're engaged and seeing our circumstances and our situations for what they really are. That's really part of the key in it. And really recognizing. So this is a time when the kings normally went out to battle. David decides that, you know what, I'm just going to take a break. I deserve a break, so I'm just going to relax and kick back here at Jerusalem while the other guys go out. I've been doing this for years. Maybe it's time for them to do this. So I deserve a break. I deserve to relax. I deserve to kick back. This is kind of the mentality that David had. And it was the beginning of a serious decline in decisions and situations. And sin really took opportunity. I think that's part of the key to observe in this, is that sin took opportunity because he didn't stay engaged in the battle. He didn't see that his place was to be out in battle and to stay in the battle. And he chose not to, willingly of his own. And then here we go, verse 2, the ramifications start, things start setting up. Because had he been out and engaged in the battle and focused on what he was supposed to be focused on, the other subsequent things would not have occurred. That's the importance of this. The other things would not have occurred if he was focused on what he was supposed to be focused on and doing what he was supposed to be doing. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and a woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." So, a lot of stuff, verses 2 through 5 to think through, a lot of possibility in that. One of the questions is does she know what she's doing? Is this just an ignorant thing? She doesn't know that the king can see from that vantage point if he went out on his balcony. I'm giving you generalities, but he goes out on his balcony. Does she not know, or does she know exactly what she's doing? These are unknowns to us. They're unknowns. The interesting thing, ultimately, through this, David is held accountable regardless. As a man, David is held accountable for his actions and his vantage point and what he did in that circumstance. So, obviously, I'm sure there's tremendous heartache and a lot of things happened for her too. No doubt that plays out in this whole story through the next few chapters. We're only going to do part of that tonight. But you remember in our last message, we started off with one of the three things that Satan uses, and his MO hasn't changed. One of the three things is the lust of the eyes. So that was one of the things. Surely that played out. I actually can see a couple things in here, because certainly the pride of life kind of comes into play too, in that David really kind of feels like he's above other people in a sense. And certainly the king, but not above other people in a sense of sin and issues where God's concerned, right? But yet he sent, inquired about who this was, And then he sent messengers and took her. So obviously he sought after and pursued something, even knowing what he was doing. So this isn't like, again, what was the thing that we, one of the things that we learned is you don't really fall into sin. You walk into sin. Now, I understand the term is used. Yes, there's been some, this person's fallen, you know, and this is a term we use kind of to describe a human failure in sin. And we use the term, though, that person fell, or that person, you know, okay, I understand. I get the Christianese vernacular on that, you know, what we're saying by using that term. But in a sense, sometimes that kind of puts us more in like we're in a victim situation. I fell. You know, it's like, well, no, you walked and made decisions every step of the way that led to an issue that occurred and became a sin, a matter of sin, right? He sought out after. He saw her. He found out who it was. It's someone else's wife, and he still sent messengers to bring her to him, right? So obviously, this is just full of problems as far as that goes. Full of actions, decisions being made that led to subsequent further problems. So this is the beginning of it. This is the sin issue. So the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the lust of the flesh. You know, all of those things are certainly all in play here. But we know this is Satan's MO, right? We learned that last week. Any one of those things, or all three of those things, or two of those, it does, all of those things are Satan's MO, how he tries to deceive us, any human being, through sin. In James chapter 1, beginning with verse 12, we kind of get an insight as we get started in this process to kind of actually just about the process itself. Kind of James kind of gives us kind of a quick rundown in beginning with verse 12 in chapter 1 of James. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Now, remember, the word trial or temptation or testing are all basically the same term in the Greek. Testing and temptation are interchangeable. It's the same Greek word. So there's no distinction in the word because Satan means it to be something to entice us to sin. Therefore, temptation. God allows it as a testing to prove out who he is in our lives. God wants to use this for good for you and I to prove out who he is, that he can have victory if we are to walk in the Spirit, okay? If we're to trust in the Lord, to turn away from sin, you see what I'm saying? God wants to use that in a way that would bring him honor and glory. So blessed is the man who endures temptation. So there's blessing in the endurance in going through a trial, a testing, a temptation. There's a blessing in that. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So there's this awesome blessing in pursuing an endurance through a trial or a testing or a temptation to doing what would please the Lord and walking in the Spirit. There's great blessing and reward in that. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So again, the word tempt and test are interchangeable in the Greek. But when God is using that, it means it has a certain implication. It's to be a testing to prove out the value of who he is in your life. When it's used in an evil sense, it's a temptation. So Satan wants to use that trial, that difficulty, that circumstance that you and I may face to pull us down and to cause us to sin. That's Satan's MO. He wants to use that situation to pull us down and to bring us into a point of sin. God wants to use that to prove out how awesome he is in our lives and if we rely upon him. So same word, but different implication as it's applied between good and evil. But each one is tempted, verse 14, when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So each one is tempted, pulled down, when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So Again, now you see this when we're reading about David up on the roof, seeing who this is, you know, finding out, hey, she's really hot, so I'm going to send for some of my guys to go down and get her. You know, this is what he's thinking. You know, this is how I'm going to do this. And gosh, I'm king. I can do whatever I want. You know? I believe it started with just kicking back. I'm king. I'm ruler of all of this. God's made me ruler of all of this. And I'm just going to send other people to go engage in the battle. I'm just going to kick it here. And Satan sought opportunity to try and really to get at God through David. You know, we don't always think of this. But how people watch. People sometimes ask me, hey, well, what do you think about what happened down the road there? The vacant property now that's down the road a little ways. What do you think about what happened down the road? I said, man, it's just a horrible, grievous thing to me, man. It's a blight on all of us as Christians. You know, that's what I really think about. I think it's a horrible thing. It's grievous, and it's a blight on all of us because, you know, it makes all of Christianity look bad in that sense, you know. And really, it's kind of reflects on people's view of who God is. That's what really bums me out. It reflects on people's view of who God is. My God, your God, our God. You see, Satan tries to get at you, tries to get at me, to get us to sin so that then it can reflect poorly on who God is. Satan could care less about you. He does not care about you. There's a lot of things that run through my mind that aren't good and I can't say. But he does not care about you. You know? He doesn't care whether you live or die. He does not squat does he care about you. You're just something he would just squash in a flash. He doesn't care. The only thing that's between us and that is God that prevents all that from happening. You know? But don't ever think that he's wanting to do you any favors or anything. You know, there's no way. He just does not care. But one thing he does, if he can use you to make God look bad, he feels real good about that. And that's what that whole thing's about with David right now, ultimately trying to make God look bad. And you'll see it when we get to the conclusion of tonight's message. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So it's not just drawn away by the desire, but then enticed. So I think drawn in is one thing, but then enticed is starting to lead to action. So drawn and enticed. So now there's a desire to act upon it. And then in verse 15, then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Mark it. Man, I'm telling you, that is a scripture that plays out over and over and over again. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Something's going to die. Sin brings death. Something is going to die. Apart from the appropriating the blood of the lamb in circumstances, something would die. And that's true. You know, sometimes friendships, because of sin, can be destroyed because of sin. But through the impartation of the blood of the Lamb, through the forgiveness, and through acting upon that and expressing that one to another, God can restore a friendship, a relationship, because of the blood of the Lamb. But Satan uses it and wants to have it for total destruction and annihilation of things. But because of the blood and the appropriating of the blood of the Lamb, there it can be, things can be saved. Now, what about Bathsheba? Real quickly, thinking about maybe what is going on. In Proverbs 11, verse 22, it gives us a little bit of an insight about what's going on or not going on here. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, okay, so a ring of gold in a pig's snout looks pretty inappropriate, right? How's that fit? It doesn't. A nice gold ring and a pig's nose doesn't fit, right? So is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. I love the Proverbs, how they're written. I really do. I don't know, tickles something inside my mind or something. I really like the way they're written. You know, they just, it kind of, it's descript, you know. I can see, in my mind's eye, I can see this gold ring in a pig's nose. And it just, God, that looks stupid, man. Who'd put a gold ring in a pig's nose? Well, and then you read the next part. So is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. Yeah, they both look stupid. Right? They don't fit. They don't match, right? It doesn't match. It does not match. That's the whole thing. It doesn't fit. Well, maybe she's doing, she's a beautiful woman, but she's doing something and in a place where she shouldn't be. I think there's where you get into, let's go on, let's finish this out. We started at 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. When I was reading through this and thinking about it, this is the scriptures that the Lord just brought to my mind while kind of contemplating this. 1 Peter. If you hit 2 Peter, you've gone a little bit too far. Let's pick it up in verse 3 of chapter 3. Do not let your adornment, this is a speaking, Peter is here speaking to ladies. He says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Now, some people say, oh my gosh, you can't wear earrings, you can't wear, you know, you can't do whatever, you know, whether you color your hair or you don't or whatever it is. But you can't do any of this stuff because it's drawing attention to, no. I love J. Vernon McGee. Man, he's a great, great old feller. His whole thing was, you know, he just said, well, he said, some people say that, but you know, y'all know if the barn needs painting, you got to paint the barn. And that's what he used to say. So I like that. And I'm glad he said it, not me. I just get to repeat it. I bear no blame in any of it, but I just think it's kind of funny. But the idea was in this scripture is that your identity as a woman is not in your appearance in totality. There's nothing wrong with looking nice. You know, there's nothing wrong with any of that. But the totality of who you are, your total identity is not in that. And so that's good. It's a good word. It says, rather let, in verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So, you want to know what's precious in the sight of God? Something that God really sees as value is that gentle and quiet spirit. That's the incorruptible beauty that can lie within a woman. And I think, so that's important. That's, you kind of see the contrast. It's not just in the outward appearance. Man, we could go on for a long time with this, you know. It's better to sleep in the barn than, you know, anyway, okay, anyway, it goes on and on. There's a lot of things about that. In Titus, let's finish this with Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Same kind of context, basically. Kind of just New Testament instructions for ladies. Titus chapter 2. I believe beginning again with, verse 3. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And again, I think the focus there is that, you know, our interaction is in the Lord and healthy, and that it honors God. Our interaction basically honors God. Our relationship between husbands and wives honors the Lord. Now, when you look at this with Bathsheba, it doesn't look like that's what's going on. That's all I have to say. I don't know what the motivation was for taking a bath on the roof. I understand, you guys, look at, culturally they lived on their roofs, okay? They did. But it was not necessarily specifically a common practice to bathe on your roof, not necessarily, okay? So that wasn't necessarily a practice. To live out on your roof and have things going on your roof and, you know, eat dinner out on your roof or, you know, that was like their patio, right? So that wasn't odd, but to be doing that was maybe considered a bit odd. So, but again, we're not positive exactly what the motivation was. But we can see those scriptures. So I guess the thought is today I watch so many, in particular younger gals that, you know, you see all the MTV stuff and the different things of what the world's saying is an attractive appearance. And, we should be concerned about that. You should be concerned about what it is that someone's drawn to. That's the best thing I can say. You know, what is it that you're wanting someone to be attracted to? And so there's nothing wrong with dressing nice and looking nice and everything, but that's all I have to say about that. I think the scriptures said enough. Let's move on. So, obviously, now she's, David and Bathsheba have had relations. She finds out she's pregnant. Now it gets even worse. Then David sent to Joab. Remember, Joab's the leader in his army, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house. He's basically saying, hey, go home, kick back at home for a while, hang out with your wife. That's basically what he's saying. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said, Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Now, you know what he's trying to do, right? Right? It's pretty common sense-y here. But he's just trying to send David's trying to send Uriah, set him up to go down, have relations with his wife, and then therefore, hey, everything's taken care of. You know, she's going to have a baby, and boom, bang, bing, there you have it, right? And so all the tracks are covered, everything's cool, no worries. That's what David's thinking, right? That's the whole MO with this thing. So Uriah, he asked him, why did you not go down to your house? David asked Uriah that in verse 11. And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. He says, man, he's a guy of integrity, man. He goes, no, I don't want to do that. I've got guys that are serving under me and in battle and stuff. I'm not going to go do that. That's not right, man. These guys are risking their lives and all this stuff, and I'm not going to go party and hang out. No way. And David said to Uriah, wait here today, also and tomorrow, and I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him and made him drunk. And at evening, he went out to lie on his bed and with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. He's trying to get him wasted and then send him down to go hang out with him, but he still wouldn't leave. He still wouldn't do this, okay? So David's just trying to cover his tracks, right? Now, this is what happens. The main bulk, or the main part of what we read out of James, kind of started, right? The sin has taken place. You know, when lust is first conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin always brings death, you know, that type of thing, right? The process is in motion, well in motion. Sin has occurred. And now, Proverbs 28:13. We can read that one quickly. Proverbs 28:13. Tells us, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Wow, that's pretty straightforward, right? Again, we're just watching the word play out. what God says in his word, how it plays out over and over and over again. And the thing that's crazy is no one's exempt, none of us. This is spiritual truth that's in motion, and man, no one's exempt from how this plays out. So, he's trying to cover his tracks. Uriah's just not responding to treatment. And in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Now, Uriah's getting this letter from the king. He's just going to bring it. Now, that's a sealed letter. He's not going to open. He's not going to read. This guy's a guy of integrity. He's going to take this letter, and he's going to give it to the commander, Joab, and that's all. It's a note given to him to give to the leader, Joab. And he wrote in the letter saying, this is what David wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people, the servants of David, fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So he did exactly what David told him to do. Now, one of the things that you find in the effects of sin, and as the process goes, one, in David's trying to cover his sin, he tries to take the matter onto himself and tries to, hey, just let's party together, and then you go home, be with your wife, blah, blah. He's trying to orchestrate this. It's very deceptive. It's very conniving. It's really bad news. But he's trying to work this out and trying to get this covered, to cover these tracks, because he knows what's gone on. He knows what he's done, and he's trying to get this taken care of. Uriah's not responding to treatment, so now it goes on, and now he involves someone else in this process within the sin. And now, not only is he in sin, David's in sin, but he involves someone else, Joab, in this process. He engages him in the process. This is the way it goes. This is why we have to be watchful and wise. If we see stuff going down and people aren't repenting, I pretty much stay clear. I don't want to get involved in that, because you don't want to be like Joab in this either. Because this is bad news what he does. This is the effects. It involves other people. And it's causing Joab now to sin. Joab has Uriah basically killed. Now, I understand he's following his orders, but it's just bad news. Now, Joab sent and told David in verse 18 all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal?'" I can't pronounce that one very good. You can look at that one up on your own there. "Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes?" She had this little chunk and she just threw it off of the wall and it landed and knocked him in the head and killed him. "Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So in other words, hey, yeah, we did something lame, but we accomplished your purpose. Again, this is just bad, man, how he's entangled Joab. He's put other people in harm's way. All for what purpose? All to cover his own sin. This is when lying starts to set in, deceitful things start to take place, bad stuff starts to go on because you're trying to cover for sin. It's really, really a bummer. This is the natural progression that sin takes. I mean, very clear word picture for us. So, verse 22, "The messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, 'Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of your king's servants are dead. And Uriah, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.' And then David said to the messenger, Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So he encouraged him with that. So it's almost like a crazy word game, isn't it? I mean, David knows exactly what he's saying. He knows the word he's getting back. Joab's just saying, hey, yeah, I pulled it off. I did exactly what you wanted to do. And David's saying, hey, yeah, okay, good job. You know, just now go take the whole city, be done with it. You know, that's what he's telling him. Just be encouraged. Hey, sometimes we lose people. Can you imagine, you know, the type of indifference? But isn't that what happens when you lie to cover sin? Because when you lie like that and when you do things like that, what happens is you feel justified in doing it because the end result is that it kind of, for you, you believe it's going to make things better. It's going to alleviate the pressure of what's gone on because of the sin. But it doesn't. One of the things I really is interesting about this to me is it's kind of like the good old boys kind of a club. Hey, we've all agreed with this, you know. Hey, Joab, you look, says, I'm the king and I'm telling you what to do, and we all agree on this, so this makes it okay. We got to read on. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Notice this last part. Notice this last part. You've got to think that David in his mind is just thinking, whew, got through that one. That was rough. Had to kill one of my buddies, but hey, you know, cost of doing business, I guess, you know, whatever. You know, whew, got that one. That one's covered up. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. One thing for certain, God sees and knows everything. That, in and of itself, helps to produce a form of holiness because of legitimate fear. Right kind of fear, respect, reverence for God, knowing that God is God. He sees and knows all. And again, isn't it better to confess and go for mercy rather than to try and cover it up? Better to confess and go for mercy. And confession is simply just agreeing with God's word, agreeing with God. That's what, in a Christian standpoint, it's just agreeing. Yes, God, that is sin. Yes, God, I did that. That was sin. Confess it. Then you know there's no covering any tracks. You plead for mercy and grace, and you go, God, help me, strengthen me that I wouldn't be such a fool. The other thing that strikes me in this, and this has been a pattern I've watched over the years, is that when sin kind of sets in, and there's often a pattern with sin, and when that sets in, David created a whole big scenario, didn't he? He's like a drama king. For the drama queens, he's kind of like a drama king, really, in this sense. He's created all of this other stuff, and yet you know who comes out valiant? He's the hero of his own comic strip. He created the situation. He finds a foe, in a sense. He throws his buddy under the bus. You see? Hey, no worries, man. You know? No one saw me throw him under the bus. The thing is when you're twisting the truth, God hears it and knows it. God sees it. God's aware of it. They may not know. That's why I never worry about that kind of stuff, you know, too much. I try and look at people in the eye when I'm interacting with them, and I try and get a feel for whether they're being factual with me or not. But I know God knows, so I don't really need to worry about that. I have no agency that I work for. You know what I mean? I got no badge. It's between an individual and the Lord. You know, there's no Secret Service, Holy Spirit police people. You know what I'm saying? They don't exist. Let's read on just for a little bit for a moment, and then we'll finish out tonight. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and he said to him, now, Nathan, a prophet. He's a guy that's walking with the Lord. He speaks the truth. Nathan's got a solid reputation. Nathan's a solid dude, okay, in the Lord. That's the way we'd look at him. This guy's right on. He's solid with his walk with God. Now, check this out. You may feel like you're a Nathan, and you may be to some extent, but you're not a Nathan to everybody. You know why? You don't have relationship of that kind of quality with everybody. Nathan had a direct relationship with David. He had a platform. That's the term you would hear me use. He had a platform, the level of friendship that allowed him to speak that truth. Brothers and sisters, if you don't allow people a rightful platform in your life to speak truth, you're hurting yourself. We all need to allow ourselves to hear from Nathan from time to time. And it may not be a Bathsheba issue, okay, or a He-Sheba or whatever, you know, happens. You know, it may not be that, okay? It may not be this kind of, this is pretty cataclysmic, really, in the scope of what's gone down. This is pretty serious biz, you know? This is a bad deal as far as the ramifications. I mean, it was bad enough, the adulterous thing that David got involved in, right? That's bad enough. He's murdered somebody. He's had somebody murdered. He put a hit out on him. This is pretty serious stuff, you know? So this is not to be taken lightly. And it's really the reason he put the hit out on him is because of his own sin. You know, so it's pretty complicated. It's pretty bad. But the thing is Nathan had a platform. He had a place to be able to speak something into his life, into David's life. And that's important, you know? It's important to have that platform before you speak that way, and it's important to know whether you do or not. And if you don't, pray for that person that God would bring the Nathan to that person. But if sometimes all of us need a Nathan to come to us, and it's important that we allow that platform to be there. For me, I see this oftentimes in ministry for me. With a pastoral calling and a role as a pastor, you know, I only have the platform you allow me to have. The pastor's wife only has the platform. The worship leader, the men's ministry leaders, the elders that you see around the fellowship, they only have the platform that you allow them to have. If you just wall up, I can't hear from you. You do that, well, you're not going to get the benefits of a Nathan, you know? You're only shortchanging yourself. So an openness to people that are trustworthy and have good reputation is wise, you know? Nathan's not walking around making this up. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan heard from the Lord, and Nathan was sent with a message, you know? So let's check it out. Let's see what the message was that Nathan had. There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. So he's telling David a story because he wants to hear David's perspective regarding this matter. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb named Bathsheba, which he had brought and nourished. And this is the truth. That's what he's pointing at. And it grew up together with him, so and with his children. He ate of his food and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for a wayfaring man who had come to him. So some guest comes into the area, and this guy says, hey, man, you've got that cool little lamb. How about I just take your cool little lamb? Yeah, I've got herds all over the place, but I'm just going to take the one thing you've got, and I'm going to feed it to this other dude that's just a wanderer. That's basically the thought of this. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Now, the verse 6, the restore fourfold is out of Exodus 22. That's a legit, that's the legit requirement. That lamb you've taken now is, you've got to restore fourfold. You got to give four for the one. That's the legit payment. Well, what is this other thing in verse 5? What was that all about? What was that? What is that display? Why is David so upset that he's going to say that? Brothers and sisters, one of the best things when you're really getting hot and upset and angry about something when it comes to a sin thing, be wise. Be very wise, because most often that's the thing that you have a propensity for or have done or are in the business of doing. Because your sin on somebody else looks much more heinous than on you. It's the way it rolls. So be wise, be cautious. Because it's very, that's laced throughout the scripture. That's consistently laced throughout the scripture. That thing that bothers you the most, it bugs you the most, you know, oftentimes is something that you have a propensity for. So there are times where we see righteous indignation. Okay, that's one thing, but this isn't that's not what this is. You know, those things do occur, but that's not what this is. I had a time, this is quite a while back, I had a fellow when I was down in Southwest Missouri. This is, gosh, many, many years ago, 20-some years ago, early days of being down there. This fellow came in and he was talking to me, and he was just a fairly nice fellow, but really had this really inordinate, aggressive, like, homophobia, okay? Seriously. He was just freaked out about homosexuals. He was just really freaked, and he was real vocal and trying to bring me, you know, articles about this and articles about that from Christian literature about how aggressive and, you know, against all this stuff it was and everything. I thought to myself, this went on for a couple months. That's really pretty odd, man. You know, this guy's really aggressive about all this. I mean, really, like, I mean, it's all he thinks about, it's all he talks about, it's all, you know, it's just every other conversation's all about all that, and we got to deal with this, we're going to try and take over the country, and, you know, just the guy was just freaked about all of it. I'm thinking, wow, that is really something. Until I was out doing one of my late-night street walks, probably close to 2 in the morning, this is no joke, I was just wandering around sharing the Lord with people out on Main Street in downtown, down there, just getting to know people and talking about Jesus with them. And I watched this guy come out of kind of a bar-type environment place, come out, and he has this young guy with him. You know, like a latent teenage guy with him. And that then he kind of just falls by the way. He didn't see me, but then I kind of questioned when I saw him. I said, you know, yeah, he brought some stuff up. And I said, well, Paul, you really are you pretty aggressive about this. I'm not tracking with all. The guy was a homosexual. That's what ended up happening. I tracked the guy down a little bit and just, you know. The thing is, this guy was so worked up about dealing with this matter. And all of a sudden, so I found this to be true. This is what I'm sharing with you over and over again. So it's important when you find yourself getting really hot about something, you got to find, man, Lord, is that righteous indignation? You know, which is legit. And, you know, you may fool me, but you're not going to fool God. God's going to know whether it's righteous indignation or you're got something else going on, okay? Or it's your issue, but it just looks different when someone else is wearing it, okay? So great thing to tuck away and think about. Verse 7, and Nathan said to David, you are that man. Now, can you imagine? Nathan's his friend. Nathan's a prophet. He knows that. And his buddy's squaring off with him saying, dude, look it, man. You're that guy. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, and here it comes. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. God saying, I did all that for you. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. Now they're combined now, one unit again. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. There was plenty more to come, David. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Now, verse 10, fact. That's the fact. You did this, and the ramifications are going to be this. That's what he says. This went down, and verse 10 is the ramifications. Those are likely irreversible, okay? God said it. This is the way it's going to go down. That's it. Now, this is where you and I get pretty weirded out, okay? Sometimes God just says flat out no, and whatever the reason is, fair enough. In this situation, it's really a bummer because now he's had all this peace now. Remember, on every side, everything's been good, you know, as far as peace goes. They're just going out and taking new ground, right? They're just fighting and taking new ground. They're doing these things, you know, going out aggressively pursuing new ground. But now, because of this, he says, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. Now, it's all going to come out from inside your own home. You can have all kinds of problems just with that. Because you have despised me. God says, this is a personal matter. It's because you turned against me. And have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. It was completely wrong to do that. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Wide open. And you know, this plays out. We'll talk about it as we get to it. But that very thing happened. You remember when Absalom, his son, came against him, and that was the thing that he did. He pitched the tent up on the roof, you remember? And he got all the king, his dad, his king's wives and concubines, and went into them, had sexual relations with them, wide open. That was the whole thing. This is what you did when you took over a kingdom. That's what they would do. It was to kind of like, you know, prove their rulership. They would take what they would think as a very prized possession, so to speak. In their culture, that's what they did. And this happened. This exact thing happened. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, this is so great. The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. The second, think about it. If you read through this whole thing, and if we could take that last part of verse 13, all of verse 13, the very part where I have sinned against the Lord, where that confession took place. If we could have taken that little statement there in verse 13 and put it somewhere over early on in chapter 11, you see, so many other things would not have happened. And the ramifications might not have been so drastic, huh? Confess early on. It's just better. You know, confess early on. Take what you got coming to you and move on. If you threw the rock through the window, you threw the rock through the window. Well, I don't know. I was standing with these other guys, and they told me, God, you know, there's a million excuses of why. But if you threw the rock through the window, you threw the rock through the window, right? Then, you know, the money's going to come out of your account, and you're going to pay to fix the window, and you're going to apologize and make it right that you threw the rock through the window. That's the way I dealt with it. That's the way my dad dealt with me. That's the way our Heavenly Father deals with us. It's righteous. It's right. There's ramifications. There's results. My bank account dwindled. Too many rocks or too many windows. You know? It's just cause and effect. Now, we can all cry in our soup all day and all night and pine away because, oh, God, I've just been mistreated. No, you're not being mistreated. When you sin, you've sinned. When I sin, I sin. It has effects. You just deal with it. But the greatest thing in here is this. Then the Lord also has put away, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. The Lord was gracious and told him, hey, man, yeah, bad news, dude. Bad news. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion, this is the issue, have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. So remember, to blaspheme God because of the action. Many, because of what we see, the emptiness down the road, are blaspheming our God. That's what I'm grieved about. You see what I'm saying? I don't find any joy in any of that. Am I shocked or surprised? Maybe not. But I still don't find any pleasure in any of that. It's grievous to me. Because people will blaspheme God now because of it. And we're all a part of that representation. And it's a bummer. Nathan departed and went to his house after this, after he drops this bomb with him. There's the repercussion of sin. Fortunately, there's the instant forgiveness. Absolutely instant. From the time of confession, there was forgiveness. But the repercussions still went on. Man, if you can share this with your young people, if you can share this with yourself, you will prevent yourself from having a lot of unnecessary difficulty. This is why we talk about walking in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh. If we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's the advantage. You see, there's great gain for us to follow the Lord. God is faithful. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's a matter of the heart, isn't it? And that can be a matter of future and future decisions and future results that could occur. So the importance is that I stop the chain quickly from more and more and more and more. You know, so because the spiritual law of sowing and reaping is effect. If I sow to the Spirit, I reap the things of the Spirit. If I sow to the flesh, I reap corruption. So that's the significance. You can say, we start crying about how bad it is because we're just such idiots. Well, get over yourself. You've done it. It's over. Just move on. One day, maybe, I'll write a book, and it'll be, the title is Repent and Move On, seriously, on that part. It's just, I have this thing about that, because I really think that. Just repent and go forward. I mean, that's the story of my life. Get past you and get into God, you know, because you're going to make mistakes. You're going to sin. You're going to blow it. Let Nathan come and bust you once in a while, and when it happens, receive it in the Lord. Say, yeah, you know, you're right. I'm off base, man. I'm straight out not thinking right. And if you're not thinking right, you're not thinking right. Receive it in the Lord. The only thing that would cause you not to receive that is the big P, your own pride. And that's only going to pull you down. It's just going to make it worse. Just be open. Let the Lord be pliable. You know, be on the potter's wheel and, you know, and get remade sometimes. It's okay. It's good. The ramifications are going to happen, right? Isn't it better to go through that graciously? I've had times where I've just pleaded with the Lord. Lord, yep. I can see this now. Hindsight's 20/20, but Lord, I just ask that you be gracious and merciful to me, your servant. You know? I sin, this is ignorant, and I ask your forgiveness, but Lord, I would plead with you to be gracious with me, your servant. And I believe God is gracious sometimes. You know? I believe God was gracious with David, even though there were horrible ramifications. But this is the thing, to whom much is given, remember? Much more is required. Look at what he had rulership over. Look at the accountability that he had. Look at the responsibility that he had in the Lord. Oh my goodness, you know, the leader of Israel, you know, God's chosen people. It's a pretty serious matter. And a lot of things were in his hand. And, you know, it was one thing what he did with Bathsheba. It was a whole nother thing with Uriah the Hittite. It's a whole nother thing. He drags Joab into it. You know, it's a collusion now. It's horrible, you know. If you want to read further, this is for extra credit, so you might make a note. Read Psalm 51. Read that first, though. Read Psalm 51 first, because it tells you David's heart while he's working through this process. Psalm 51. I wish we had time, but we really just don't have time to read through it tonight. We had time last week to read a lot of extra stuff, but tonight we're not going to do that. And then read Psalm 32. Verses 1 through 5 are the key verses in Psalm 32, 1 through 5. And verses 2 and 3, I have to look at this Psalm 32 real quick because I don't want to tell you wrong on this. In my mind, it looks maybe one way, and I got to make sure it looks that way on ink. I believe verses 2 and 3. Nope, it's verses 3 and 4. Thankfully, I have not sinned and misled anyone. Verses 3 and 4. This is what went on during the 9 to 11, some people say 10, some commentators say, you know, whatever, 9 to 11 months, this is what went on during the time that she was pregnant and, you know, the early time of the, or just before the birth or whatever. So whatever time frame that is, whether it's 8 months or 11 months or whatever, but in that time frame, those verses 3 and 4 are what he wrote of Psalm 32. So you see his heart in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 32. And then you see verse 5. Man, it's just, that's a really good portion. Read Psalm 51 first, and then read verses 1 through 5 of Psalm 32. You get a bigger picture of it.